So tonight we're going to begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to look at Christ, our first fruits. And from that topic, we're going to be looking at the topic of resurrection tonight and tomorrow. So Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So we're going to just hold our place there, but consider for a moment this question that Job asked. He said, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" But then he answered the question. He trusted that he would someday would be living again. "All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." He believed in resurrection. And so we want to begin by just looking, first of all, the topic of resurrection symbolically from this passage that we just read. And we know that the Feast of First Fruits was a type or symbol of Christ's future resurrection. All the feasts and all the offerings were a typology or symbols of something regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Feast of the First Fruits, we have a picture of Christ's future resurrection. And so we read in verse 10 here that the people, when they came into the land, they weren't in the land yet, but when they came into the promised land, when they reaped their harvest, the very first harvest would be the barley harvest. "When they reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And so they were to gather a number of stalks together, and that would be a sheaf, and they were to bring it to the priest. And notice it said, "when you come into the land." And so there was a linkage between them coming into the land and observing this feast. And it gave them hope that they would certainly come into the land, because the Lord would not have given them these instructions unless he expected that he would be bringing them into the land. So by giving them this series of instructions, he was telling them, "You shall surely come into the land." And in the same way, our future hope is dependent upon and linked to Christ's resurrection. Because he has been resurrected, we know that someday we will. If we should die before he comes again, there's a day coming when, though our spirits are in heaven, in a future day, our body will be resurrected, joined back to our spirit, and our whole body and spirit and soul will be glorified. So there's a future hope there. And so Peter could say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God can extend mercy to us because our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is one who is rich in mercy. He delights in mercy, but he can't violate his character. He can't violate who he is. He's a God of justice, a God that must punish sin. So in order to show us mercy, first of all, our sins had to be paid for. And so because Christ paid the penalty for our sins, now he can show mercy to us. He can be at the same time righteous, not violate his character, and also be merciful. The reason it's a living hope is because we have a living Savior. Christ has risen from the dead, and he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He will never die again. And so our hope is enduring, it's unchangeable, because it's based upon Christ's resurrection. And it's a hope not in the sense we might use in the English language, where we think we don't know if it will happen, but we say, I hope this will occur tomorrow. I hope I will pass this course. I hope I will pass my driving test. I hope this and that. And the way we use it, we aren't sure it will happen. But this hope we're talking about is something that's sure. It's a living hope that is definite, because it's based upon the word of God. Christ said he would come again and receive us unto himself. In fact, the whole church program is based upon Christ saying he will do something. Remember, he said, I will send my spirit. And at Pentecost, the church was born when the Holy Spirit came. And the 120 gathered at the Feast of Pentecost were immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit. That was the beginning of the church. And so it was based upon Christ saying, I will do something. And then he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so he today is building his church. You and I who know him are evidence of that. And every day people across the world are being saved as proof that Christ is building his church. And then the completion of the church, he talked about in John chapter 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There's a day coming, maybe tonight, he could come back for his church, take us to be with him in the air, and take us to heaven with him. And so it's based upon a sure hope, because it's based upon the word of God and the very words of Christ. He said, I will do it. Notice in verse 11, it says, the high priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so it was to be done by the priest on behalf of the person that brought the offering. Notice the timing of it. When they went into the land, they would, as instructed by the Lord, every Sabbath they would observe it. But on the day after the Sabbath, and so, for example, if the Sabbath was on a Wednesday, it would be on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. So the Passover, say, was observed 1 week during whatever day it fell on, then they would count to the first Sabbath after that Passover, and then the day after the Sabbath, the next day, they would to do this. And certainly this reminds us of the day after Sabbath, that we observe something every Lord's Day, when we remember the Lord, when we observe the Lord's Supper as he has asked us to do, and we remember him with the symbols of the bread and wine the day after the Sabbath. But the typology here is something different. It's speaking about when the Lord's resurrection would occur. And we're going to see later on how the Lord fulfilled this feast by the timing of his resurrection. So this harvest was viewed as a promise of larger harvest to come. And so they would have, in this case, the barley harvest, the first harvest of the year. Before they ate anything themselves, they would take that sheaf, bring it to the priest, and he would wave it as an offering before the Lord. And in that, there was a promise that there would be more of a harvest to come later on. Verse 14 says, you shall neither eat bread nor parched grain or fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And so they were not to eat anything until they had brought the offering to the priest. It would be wrong for them to do this. It would be disobeying the Lord. This feast must be observed before they themselves ate anything, this feast of first fruits. And in the same way, that fulfills the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ being first. He had to be resurrected first before any of us can be resurrected. He must be preeminent. And so Christ is the first fruits in resurrection. He had to be resurrected first. Another, and we're going to pick this up a little later on in the fulfillment, but we want to mention a couple of other symbols in the Old Testament regarding resurrection. And we see two in the life of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was promised a child. He was 75 years old. And time went on, and he never had that child. At times, he got impatient. When he was around 86, he decided to do what was customary in that land at the time, to have a child through his servant. Sarah suggested it to him. And so he had the child Ishmael through Hagar, his servant. But the Lord said, that's not the promised child. You're going to have a child from your very blood, from Sarah and yourself. You're going to have that child. Ishmael is not the child of promise. Abraham got to that point after all these stops and starts, his lapses of faith in different ways. He got to that point at the age of 99. He completely trusted the Lord. He no longer doubted the Lord. He didn't know how the Lord was going to do it, but he believed the Lord was going to give him and Sarah that child. And we know that from Romans chapter 4, because here it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated or looked at his own body, and he realized it's as good as dead. He was now close to 100 years old, and he knew that Sarah's womb was dead. She was no longer, in a natural sense, able to have a child. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And so he looked at his own body as dead. He looked at Sarah's womb, it's dead. There's no way they could have a child. But he believed, even though that was true in a physical sense, he knew God's power could accomplish what was not naturally able for them. And that's a picture of resurrection. It's symbolic of resurrection. They were dead as far as having a child, but God did certainly give them that child the next year, the child Isaac. And so that's a picture of resurrection. There's another one later on when Isaac was maybe 16 to 18 years old. Abraham just loved that child. He was a child of promise. And he would never have thought one night God would ever say to him what God did. God came to him one night and said, Abraham, tomorrow I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Notice that how personal it is. Your son, Isaac. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And I want you to take him, and I want you to travel. It's 3 days' journey. I want you to travel, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. What a terrible thing that must have been for Abraham. God condemn this practice because the heathen nations did that. They would offer up their children to their gods. And God condemned that. It was sinful. But now God's asking him to do that very thing. But we know that God does not solicit anyone to evil. We know that in the book of James. And so we knew that God was not going to actually have him do it, because God does not tempt anyone to evil. But God was testing him. To testing him how much he trusted him. But Abraham was expecting that he would have to offer up that child, but he trusted the Lord. How did he trust the Lord? It says, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's Isaac was the son of promise. And here's a key point. He concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He believed in resurrection. There had never been a resurrection before, but yet Abraham believed that God was able, he had the power, if he had him go through with killing his son, God would raise him from the dead, but because he was the son of promise. And we know how in Genesis 22, he was about to slay his son, and the Lord stopped him. So Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you truly fear me, that you truly trust me. And there was a substitute, a ram caught in a thicket. And so then Abraham was able to offer up that ram as a substitute for his son. But in a figurative sense, in other words, Abraham had concluded that he was going to have to do it. Even though he was going to do it, there was a sense that he had already counted him as good as dead. But he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And so that's another picture of resurrection in a symbolic sense in the Old Testament. Another point is that it was on the third day that they got to the spot where he was to offer him as a sacrifice. And doesn't that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? On the third day, he was resurrected from the dead. And notice the faith of Abraham when he said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." He didn't say, "I will come back to you after I've killed my son." He said, "No, we will come back to you." He believed that God would raise him from the dead and that both him and Isaac would come back and leave and go back home. So Job 14:14, that opening verse we had, "I'll wait till my change comes. Can a man die and live again? I'll wait till my change comes." Here's another verse by Job showing that he truly believed in resurrection. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand fast, or shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That's very key, in my flesh. He didn't say in my spirit. He said in my flesh. Because resurrection has to do with the body. It has to do with the fact that someday our bodies will be raised from the ground. And Job believed that he would not just see God in his spirit, but someday he would see the Lord in his flesh. Job believed in resurrection. Isaiah prophetically spoke about the Lord Jesus' resurrection in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. He talks about the Lord being pleased to bruise him. He has put him to grief. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." And even though his soul would be offered for a sin, notice it says he shall prolong his days. There's something unique about the way it's used here, because all the other times it's used in the Old Testament about somebody's days being prolonged, it talks about somebody still alive and just living longer. But here it's being used about someone who's died having his days prolonged. That speaks of resurrection. And it goes on to say, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will be fruitful after his days are prolonged." He'll be prosperous and fruitful. And tonight, you and I that know him, we're part of that fruitfulness. We're part of the Lord's prosperity, his inheritance he's getting. Every soul that is saved, showing the fruitfulness of the Lord's work at Calvary. The Lord Jesus, this is another prophetic word by David, but it speaks about the thoughts of the Lord Jesus as he was about to die. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." And I mentioned this morning that every person went to that place, either in the Old Testament was called Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the Greek and the New. But they went to that place, if they were a believer, to the place of blessedness in Abraham's bosom. If they were an unbeliever, they would go to the place of torment. Well, the Lord Jesus was going to have his body go into the ground, and his spirit was going to go to the place of Abraham's bosom, the place of blessedness. But he knew that the Lord would not leave him there. "But you will Not, in fact, my resurrection will be very soon after, because my body will not see any corruption. And on the third day, the Lord was raised from the dead. So he was crucified on a Friday. He was in the tomb on the Saturday. And then on the third day, the Sunday, he was raised from the dead. Here we see another prophecy by Isaiah, speaking about the truth of resurrection, that the earth shall cast out their dead. And then a couple more references to resurrection in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus one day, and we see in Matthew 22, that some of the people were coming to him from different groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, and different ones were coming to try to test him, to get him caught in his words so that they could accuse him. They were out to get him. And, you know, sometimes we see that in court cases, and we see it sometimes even today in the media, trying to trip up politicians to just deceitfully say things to get them to trip up in their words. And they came with different tests, but one of the tests came through the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Sadducees did not believe in the whole Old Testament. They only believed in the five books of Moses, the first five books. They did not believe in the rest of Scripture. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the afterlife. They had no thoughts of anything after this life. And so they came with a trick question, because in the law, if somebody, a husband and wife, married couple, if the husband died, there was this process of if the husband had a brother or a near relative, he should marry that widow to keep the inheritance in the family and to have a seed, if they didn't have any children yet, to carry on the seed of the deceased man. And we see that shown in the book of Ruth and the principle of the kinsman redeemer. But they came with a trick question. They said, Lord, there was this woman, and it was most likely a hypothetical question, but they said, this man and woman were married, and the man died, and the woman remarried, and that man died, and then there was another man, and he died. I don't know why anyone else would marry her after that, because you would think it might be bad luck marrying. But then 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times, she had 7 husbands. And so then they, in a mocking way, said to the Lord, well, in the afterlife, which they didn't believe in, but in the afterlife, if she's had these 7 husbands, who will have her? She had 7 husbands. And so they thought they had the Lord. But the Lord said, in the afterlife, we're like the angels. We don't marry. We don't procreate. Marriage is for this time on earth. Once a person dies, it's till death do you part. The marriage relationship is over. And so the Lord said, we're like the angels, don't marry, the angels don't procreate. So when we die, that part of our life is over. Now, some people have come up with a false doctrine, like in It's a Wonderful Life movie, that when we die, we become like the angels, or we become angels. We don't become angels. Angels are separate beings. But the Lord was saying we're like the angels in this respect, that just like they don't marry and have children, in the afterlife we won't marry and have children either. So their question was foolish. But then he went on to say that, what did the scripture say? It didn't say that I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But the scripture says I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But God said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive in their spirit. And because they are still alive in their spirit, someday they will be resurrected. But understand this, that they are fully alive today in the afterlife. And so they went away, and all these different ones that came to test the Lord failed. And then they gave up. We have the sign of Jonah the prophet. And so the Pharisees came with the scribes, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we see here that Jonah was a picture of the Lord. Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, and then he was vomited out by the fish. And in the same way, the Lord would be in the belly of the earth, but the earth would give him up on the third day. And that's the sign of the Christian faith. And just as the Lord said, this is the only sign I'm going to give you. He said, you're evil. You're showing your unbelief. You've had so many signs already. The Lord did all these different miracles, and we have the seven signs in John. And he's saying, you don't want to believe. You're just showing your unbelief and continuing to ask for signs. But the Lord said, I am going to give you one sign, and that's a sign will show whether you believe or not. And it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the sign today. It's the same thing. It's the only sign is that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And because he's alive, he can save today. A dead Savior could never have saved us. If Christ only had died for our sins, we could not be saved. He had to be raised from the dead so that he could save us. And so we have the sign of Jonah the prophet and of resurrection. Then we have the historical truth of resurrection. And each of the Gospels tell the story of how the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, just like he said. And so Mary came to the tomb in Matthew, and the angel said to her, to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. The Lord had said another time, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. And the gospel writer said he was speaking about his body. And so the Lord prophesied, just like he said, he is now risen. And the same thing in Mark's gospel speaks about the Lord's resurrection. The book of Luke, we have the two on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord, one time as they were walking, the Lord came up after his resurrection and was speaking to them. And they didn't recognize him. And they were very despondent. They were discouraged because their hope had been in the Lord. He would bring them deliverance. He would bring in the kingdom. He would break them free of Rome. And he had been crucified. And they were despondent. And the Lord says that he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke of this. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? First comes the suffering. First comes the crucifixion, then comes the glory, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning at Moses, back to the law, he may have gone to the Feast of First Fruits. He would have maybe gone to the Passover and showed that the Lord was a Passover lamb. He would have gone to the Feast of First Fruits to show that he would be risen from the dead. He would have gone to the prophets and the Psalms and the major and minor prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we know later on when they went into the house and they were eating, as he was breaking the bread, the scales from their eyes fell down and they recognized, this is the risen Lord. And then we have in John chapter 20 as well, the story of Mary coming to the tomb. Then we see Acts, we see the Lord ascending to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And the angels said to him, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So he was going to go up into heaven, but someday he would come back for them. And so we see he's alive there as he's going back to heaven. It was the message, resurrection was the message of the early church. When they were thinking they had to replace Judas and the 12, they were deciding who would be replacing Judas. And they were giving some qualifications. And they said, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It had to be someone that was a witness to his resurrection, because that was the message that they would be proclaiming. So Peter and John were early on arrested for preaching after Pentecost, after the church was born. And what did they preach? They preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were disturbed. The rulers were disturbed by that. Why were they disturbed? They wouldn't have been disturbed if they said Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world. That would have been okay, because they say he's dead, he's gone, we've got rid of him. But what bothered them is this, that they were preaching that Jesus Christ is alive. That's why Paul, who was still Saul at the time, he was trying to stamp out later on. He was trying to stamp out the sect, he called it, those of the way, those that were following Christ. And he was rounding them up, and he was imprisoning them. Some were being killed. And so he was thinking he was doing God's work. But on the road to Damascus, as he was going to Damascus with letters to round up more Christians, to stamp out these people that are preaching the resurrection, Christ appeared to him from heaven. A light shone from heaven and blinded him. And he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, when we suffer, Christ suffers. He's the head of the church. And when we suffer for the cause of Christ, he feels it. And he's so identified with us. He's so identified with his bride. He said, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And these words the Lord would now speak would cause Saul to immediately believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul showed his belief. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Instantly, Saul went from being a persecutor of the Lord to being a worshiper of the Lord. He instantly believed. We see that picture, don't we, in the story of Joseph. And Joseph is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. And the story of him being reunited with his brothers brings tears to my eyes still. Just to see him, his brothers are there. And Joseph wants to see, have they changed? You know, are they still the same brothers that hated me? And how will they treat my younger brother, Benjamin? And he gave him Benjamin favor to see, would they react the same way when he favored Benjamin? And he saw that they had changed with these tests he gave. They said, we did wrong. We're getting all these misfortunes because we did wrong when we sold Joseph into Egypt. And they didn't recognize Joseph because he was speaking to them in Egyptian. And Joseph a couple times had to go out and weep. He wanted to be reunited with his brothers, but he wanted to know, did they really change? Have they changed? And when he saw that they had, he came out to them and he said these words, I am Joseph, your brother. Is my father still alive? And here, many years later, the Lord Jesus, who had been rejected by his brethren, said, I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul, who would later become Paul, instantly believed in the Lord. And he would begin preaching that same message, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. It says that the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. That was their message, that Jesus Christ is alive and he can save you today. And then we have the doctrinal truth. We've looked at the symbols. We've looked in the Old Testament. We've seen the prophecy in the Old. We've seen the historical. Now we'll look at the doctrine tonight and tomorrow. First of all, if there was no resurrection, and Paul had to write this letter of 1 Corinthians for a lot of reasons. There were a lot of problems in the church in Corinth. But there were some around that were discounting the truth of bodily resurrection. They could accept possibly a spirit resurrection, but the truth of a bodily resurrection was being discounted by some. And I wouldn't say it was in the church necessarily, but outside and around, but possibly some in Corinth were also saying the same. So he was trying to tell them, if there's no resurrection of the dead, that means Christ never rose from the dead. Because if you say it's not possible to be risen from the dead, that means Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is futile, it's empty, it's vain. And your faith means nothing. You put your faith in somebody who is dead, which is, when we think about it, think about all the religions and cults in the world today. All of them, their faith is in dead people. We're the only ones that have a faith in a living person. If Christ was not risen, we are false witnesses of God because we've been preaching that Christ has been risen. And if he's not, and the dead don't rise, then we're liars. We're false witnesses. And again, our faith is futile. It means nothing. And we are still in our sins. We can't be saved unless Christ rose from the dead. It says in the book of Romans, chapter 4, that Christ was delivered for our sins, but was raised for our justification. To be declared righteous, to be saved, Christ had to be risen from the dead. And if he's not risen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, or in other words, have died in Christ, have perished. There's no hope. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or miserable. There are two categories of resurrection. We're going to see. Because Christ someday will raise everybody, and they're not going to be all at the same time, but every single person will be resurrected. But the ones that are resurrected to life that are believers are going to be different than the ones that are resurrected to condemnation. But Christ has been risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15 is drawing that connection between the feast of first fruits, picturing Christ's resurrection, by saying that Christ is the first fruits of all those who have died. He's the first fruits, and that he's the first one to be raised from the dead. So John's gospel, the Lord Jesus said this: "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, sometimes people see something like this and they will say, well, this teaches good works, that we're saved by works. But we have to remember in Scripture, Scripture complements Scripture, and it never contradicts itself. And so we don't take one verse and take it out of context to say now we have to do works to be saved. We take the whole body of truth. And so what this is saying is that that what will be reminiscent or reflected in a person who's truly believed is that they will live a good life. A true believer will reflect the Lord Jesus. But it speaks of two types of resurrection, or two categories of resurrection. There's a resurrection unto life, or also referred to as the first resurrection, and there's a resurrection of condemnation. But there's a large gap of time between these two resurrections. So sometimes you see in a verse, it will look like it's both occurring at the same time, or one right after the other, but there's a gap of time between the two. So we can think of the picture of seeing mountains off in the distance, and you see two peaks, and they look like they're right close together. But it's only when you get to that place, you see there's a large valley between the two peaks, and that they're really far apart. And it's the same in Scripture. Sometimes two things that are true are said together, and they're going to happen, but there's going to be a gap of time between them. And here we have a gap of time between the first resurrection, the category of the first resurrection unto life, or the second resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation. And so we have another example of this. In Isaiah 61, there's this prophecy of the Lord, and this is an example of a gap of time in one verse. And so it's speaking about the first coming of the Lord when it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, there's a large gap of time between proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and then the day of vengeance of our God. There's a large gap of time. And we know that, and we'll see that later on tomorrow, but the Lord showed that when in Luke chapter 4, when he had gone to the synagogue in Nazareth and they asked him to read, as they would ask visitors to do so, they asked him to read from the scroll. And he got up and he read this very same passage. But when he got to the acceptable year of the Lord, he stopped and sat down and gave the scroll to the attendants. He didn't read in the day of vengeance of our God because he knew that was not being fulfilled yet. He knew he was fulfilling the first part all the way up to the acceptable year of the Lord, but the rest would be in a future day. And so the Lord was coming as the meek one, as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He was coming as the Lamb of God, but it's in the future, as we read in Revelation, he'll come like the Lion of the tribe of Judah and execute vengeance upon the earth. Judgment will come upon the earth, and he will set up his kingdom. And so there's a large gap of time between these two things. And there's the verses in Luke chapter 4. So when we think about the first resurrection, or the resurrection unto life, there's a ranking in that first resurrection. There's an order of rank. And so when we look at the first resurrection, the resurrection of life, Christ is preeminent in resurrection. He's the first fruits. It means he must be first. So Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so he must be first in rank. He must be preeminent. He must be first. And so he must be the first to be risen from the dead. Now some might say, well, in the Old Testament, Elijah raised somebody from the dead, and the Lord raised Lazarus, and there's a couple of other resurrections in scriptures. How can the Lord be first? Well, the reality is that they were raised to die again, and they were raised in the same body that they had before. The Lord Jesus is the first one to be raised as the start of a new creation. So when he was risen from the dead, he was not raised in the same body of his first 33 years. He was raised in a glorified body. And secondly, he would never die again. And so he's preeminent in this true resurrection, not to die again, but to be raised from the dead and to never die again. And so he's the start of that new creation. And so in these two key points, a glorified body and to never die again, he's the first fruits. He's the first one. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or in other words, those who have died in Christ. The Lord testified to John in his vision, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So the Feast of First Fruits was a type of Christ's future resurrection. And we're going to continue this tomorrow. The rest, we're going to look at others that are resurrected in the first resurrection, and then we're going to look at those that are resurrected unto condemnation. And then we're going to answer the question, with what kind of body will we have? What will it be like to have a resurrected body? And so we're going to do that tomorrow. I don't think I'm as good as Nathan Thomas in leaving you with a cliffhanger, because I heard that he, with the children, every day he's ending with something exciting, and they're on the edge of their seats, and then the next day they have to come to see how it goes. So I'm not quite as good as that. But oh, good. Thank you. Appreciate that. So we're going to close in prayer, and then we will turn it over, I guess, to Steve. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of resurrection. Indeed, if Christ had not been resurrected from the dead, we would be of most men miserable, because we would have no hope, and we would not have been saved from our sins. We would still be in our sins. But praise God, on the third day, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And because he's risen, someday all those in Christ will be risen from the dead. Praise be to God for his work of salvation. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.